Holy Father, how we adore you for the gift of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. He that was crucified for our sins was raised from the dead and exalted to the highest heavens, that at the name of Jesus Christ every knee should bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord to your glory. We give you thanks for those that have proclaimed the gospel to us. We think of them on this day, those that faithfully taught us from the scriptures. We thank you that through their teaching, we came to know Jesus Christ, the one who came to seek and to save those who were lost. You found us, Lord, and saved us by your grace. And now we pray that as we hear from the messenger that you've sent to us today, that we might be faithful in doing the work of evangelists, that we might bring to Jesus Christ the rewards of his suffering. And all this we ask in his mighty name. Amen. Please be seated. And without further chit-chat, I want to introduce to you Rico Tice. Come teach us the gospel.
Brother, thank you very much. I wonder if you turn, please, in the Bibles to the passage we looked at yesterday, 2 Corinthians 4. So that's on page 965 of the ESVs. 965, 2 Corinthians 4, verses 1 to 6. And as we look down, I think, as an evangelist in my local church, that this is the most important passage that we teach. And I have a rule at All Souls. I try and teach it to someone every week. And can you see verse 5 there? We do not proclaim ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. So verse 5, we preach Christ. That's our job. And verse 6, do you remember we saw yesterday, as we preach Christ, this is what's extraordinary, God takes the power that made the world and he sends that power to not create but recreate my heart and get me to see, do you see in the verse, that Jesus is God. So as we preach Christ, God opens blind eyes. And as those who are trying to do the work of the evangelist or be evangelists yourselves, I'm saying this is the key thing to be teaching. We preach Christ, God opens blind eyes. And the word, if you're taking note to jot down, I said yesterday, brothers and sisters, is confidence. We have got to give our people confidence. So we're pathetically speaking of Jesus. It seems so small, but as we do that, God takes the power that made the world and opened blind eyes. So I get people to chant it. So why don't we just have a little crack at that in the gallery, the latecomers in the gallery. Let's get you, perhaps on the right-hand side. Well, I see Graham, Scott, Gary. If you can go, we preach Christ. And then on the left, Scott and Will, if you could respond. Why are the latecomers called Scott? Anyway, on we go. If you could go, God opens blind eyes. And brothers, if he doesn't go, well, we'll do it again. Okay, are we ready? On my right, and we preach Christ. Brother, you just did that on your own. Who's with you? Come on, let's have you all going. Come on. And on we go again. And on the, responding.
God,
wonderful, outstanding from Scott and Will. Well done. I'd just like to, at this point, apologise for the War of Independence, and I'm sure you're grateful for it. So there we are. Let's just have that in Russian. So, Jamie, maybe you're teaching in another language. You're there. Jamie, what's We Preach Christ in Russian?
We proclaim Christ.
Did I get that right? And what's God opens blind eyes?
Бог открывает слепые глаза.
Whatever. Is that right, brother? There we are. We just got to, everyone, if you're training anywhere, that's what it is. We preach Christ, God opens blind eyes. So you say, Lord Jesus, I'm going to speak of you. I'm going to say something of you. As I do that, please, Lord Jesus, open blind eyes. And of course, as we're training people, it is the testimony that's the easiest way to do that. So we're trying to just get people to memorize their testimony. Remember this, do jot this down. There are three levels of speaking. Level one is self-focus. So you know the first time you try to say something to someone, you think you're going to die. Self-focus. Level two is message focus. Have I got this right? Lord Jesus, am I faithful? But the third level of speaking is audience focus. So you can forget about yourself. You're on top of the message. You can give yourself to the person you're speaking to. And therefore, I said yesterday, the best spontaneity is rehearsed. We have to have a little memorized testimony. Got to have it in place. So with me, at the heart of my testimony is I never thought about God. I was utterly self-centered. I really was. I was at a boarding school. I was 15 years old. And my godfather was killed in a cliff fall. And that was the first time I saw my father cry. And what I learned about death then was this, is that death is like an assassin and it takes loved ones from you. And a maths teacher said to me, he said, Rico, when Christ rose from the dead, he rose to get you through death. And I remember thinking, if that is true, it's the most important thing in the world. And then at the same time, the year before, I'd kept a diary. I do use the word diary here, but I thought, at age 15, I thought it was absolutely imperative that I recorded my life for the next generation. So I kept a diary for you. And as I kept this diary, I was just amazed because I kept the diary to say what a great man I was. And I found there was an overwhelming self-centeredness. And that same maths teacher said to me, he said, Rico, when Jesus died on the cross, he died so that you could be forgiven. I remember thinking, if that's true, it's overwhelming. And then I found there was a school chaplain who didn't believe it. So it was an amazing experience to find there was a school chaplain who was a false teacher who wasn't teaching that. I've buried 9 of my school friends, which speaks of the nutters I went to school with. But you know, what's amazing is they all think they're fine because they were all taught a false gospel by this chaplain. They think I'm just a fanatic. So there are 3 things that drive ministry, brothers and sisters. Obviously, number one is love for people. Secondly, we're driven by a love for truth. But thirdly, with ministry, we're driven by anger. We should be very angry at false teaching. There's got to be a humility with it, but that a false gospel goes out, that means that people die and face judgment and go to hell without their sins paid for because they have been falsely taught by false teachers who feed themselves, is absolutely outrageous. And I speak as an Episcopalian, so I'm in the middle of that. By the way, I'm one of 3 converted Episcopalians in the world. There's me, there's someone in Tonga, and I've heard of another one in Australia. There are 3 of us that are converted. Anyway, it's nice to meet you. And very good of you to have me. So we preach Christ, God opens blind eyes. Now, how do we preach Christ? How are we to preach Christ? Flick, please, to Mark chapter 1, to the shortest gospel, the simplest gospel. And please write this down. As we preach Christ, it's time as a middle-class Englishman I said something arrogant, so let me say something arrogant now. As we preach Christ, there is a best way to do evangelism. So if God was here and we said, Lord God, how are we to do evangelism? He would say this, and this is the best way to do evangelism. He would say, why don't you go through the books I've given you about my son? That's the best way to do it as we preach Christ. We go through the inspired biographies of Jesus. So what we do is this, and this has got to be right through our ministries we do this. What do? Here's the line on evangelism. It's this. We let the gospel tell the gospel. That's the best thing we can do. And yesterday, do you see what we did? We do that. Not just from the front, we're not just to be pulpiteers, we're to be preachers. So we do it from the front, small group, one-to-one and at home to ourselves. When people do the Christian Explored material, we put that in place for them before they're Christian. So before they're Christian, we say to them, as they come on these courses going through Mark's Gospel, we say to them, right, you know, here's a little talk about Jesus. Let's look at him together in a small group. Chat with your leaders one-to-one. Go home and read it. Front, small group, one-to-one at home. We get that into the DNA because we know the power's in the word. So can we turn to Mark 1 as we look down here? Mark 1 and verse 1. And as we look at Mark's gospel, I'd like you, perhaps don't write this over the Bible that's from the college because that's some donor who's done it. But perhaps you could, if it's a personal Bible, turn to the person Bible who's next to you. Can you rip it off them and write the word blindness over the top of Mark 1? And they'll go, my granny gave me the Bible. How do you do that? So can you write blindness over the person's next to you Bible? Just do that. Someone do that to Wilson here. He's a football player. Someone, I'm going to stick it in your... This is your Bible, Wilson? Yes. Right, I'm putting blindness in here. There we are, blindness. Now you'll have to get another one. There we are. So the word blindness is what we need. And when it comes to looking at Mark's gospel, you only need 4 words. Now jot this down, brothers and sisters, jot this down. Here is what we've got to do as we're training the sheep. So how do we do that? As we train them, they've got to have confidence in God's word. But the second word they've got to have is this, that they've got to believe that you can do it. They've got to think I can do it. So we can't all be Bible teachers, but we can be Bible sharers. So that's the key phrase. You keep saying to people, you can do it, you can do it, you can do it. And with Mark's gospel, the reason you can do it is to teach Mark's gospel, brothers and sisters, you just need four words. So you say you can go through Mark's gospel because all you need to do it with Mark's gospel are four words. And I wonder if you can see the four words there are. So the first word is blindness. Wilson's got that in his Bible. So blindness. And then there are three other words that basically sum up the whole of Mark's gospel. And if you turn over your bits of paper, you'll see them there. But let me give you Mark's gospel now in 10 seconds. Mark's gospel is about the identity, the mission, and the call of Jesus. So just about every word in Mark's gospel, can you see it here, is about who is Jesus, his identity, why did he come, his mission, and thirdly, what does it mean to follow him? And that's Mark's gospel, blindness to identity, mission, and call. So let's have a look at that together now. But that's what I want to leave you with. So people can do that because you just go, well, it's just four words. Okay, let's pick that first word, blindness. Can we see, turn to Mark 1, verse 1 again. Are we there at the top there? The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So Mark 1, verse 1, we are told the reading, and of course this isn't just the first verse, it's the title of the book. We are told, as we start Mark's gospel, that actually it's the great news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But here's the issue. The disciples are blind. As they look at Jesus, they can only see a man and not God. And when you're training people again, can you do this now? Just in pairs, can you all make sure you can see the two faces there? Can we all have a look at that? So can you see underneath Mark 1 verse 1, here's a visual aid. So you have your file, you put it away. Have we got enough bits of paper in the gallery up there? If we're short, we can perhaps get some up there. Has everyone got one up there? Graham and Scott, have you got one? Yep, you're good? Good, okay. Can everyone see the old woman and the young woman in the face? Everyone got it? I'm glad. Can everyone see them both? Now, I'd like to tell you that this lovely picture was done by an American. Did you know that? In 1915, it was done by a man, and he entitled it rather bravely, My Wife and My Mother-in-Law. That's what he called it. Brave chap. He's a brave chap. Anyway, now, has everyone got both faces? Can everyone see the young woman and the old woman? Everyone got it there? And some people are going, well, look, I can't. Everyone, have you got it there in the corner there? Got it, brother? Some people, they can't see it. So the first thing you do when you're teaching this is they look at it and you say, actually, that's just like Mark's gospel. Jesus is not just a man, he's God. But the drama, now write that line, that every verse in Mark's gospel is a drama. The drama of Mark's gospel is that people can't see it. So they walk through Mark's gospel and they need to have their blind eyes open. So as we preach Christ, God opens blind eyes. And the first great issue, as you can see here, in terms of blindness, we'll see that, and it's basically the first eight chapters of Mark, is identity. So we get layer upon layer of evidence about Jesus, but people can't, the disciples can't see he's God. The religious leaders can't see he's God. And you know, you can be with someone, but not know who they are. You don't get their identity right, and then, here's the issue, you don't relate to them properly. I don't know if you've had that experience. A few years ago, I was in London, and I was at a posh place for lunch. And the reason I was there is there was a father and a son, and I had taken the funerals of the grandparents. I'd taken the funerals of the sister, but also the son's mum, the father's wife, Kathy, she had died recently in a car accident. So there'd been four funerals in the family that I'd taken. And I'd met them at this a place for lunch, and I got there early. I got there at 5 to 1. I was meeting them at 1 o'clock for lunch. And I walked into this club, the East India Club in England, in London, and I walked in and I stood on a staircase waiting for them. But because I'd done four funerals, you're sitting there thinking, Lord Jesus, please, what do I say to these dear men having just been had their families wiped out? So I'm standing there thinking that, and there's a guy standing opposite me, and he did look familiar. And for 5 minutes, we stood opposite each other. And because I'm a great evangelist, I didn't say anything to him at all. I just stood there opposite. But he did look familiar. And at 1 o'clock, someone came around the corner to the staircase where I was standing and he was standing and said, "Ah, William, we'd lost you. We're in the back dining room." And it was Prince William. I had had, I kid you not, 5 minutes with Prince William when he had nothing else to do but talk to me. Nothing else to do. I'd not said a word to him. Isn't that outstanding, don't you think? And there was a slight wry smile as he walked around the corner like, we could have had a chat. And, you know, I could have taken the wedding. I mean, it could have gone, how could it have gone? And I was like, oh, you know. Do you know, he's much bigger than you think he is. He's quite a big guy. I could have taken him, but he's quite a big guy. And as I looked at him, you see, it was the issue here, is that as I looked at him, I saw a young guy, handsome, tall, broad-shouldered, thinning hair, but I did not see my future king. I got the identity wrong, and so I didn't relate to him properly. Now, that's Mark's gospel. And so what we do is we get layer upon layer of evidence about Jesus, but can you see who he is? So let's have a look at that and see how it works. Pick up a Bible. It's literally in every verse just about, but let's have a look at a couple of classic passages. Mark chapter 4 and verse 35. Let's look down. Mark 4 verse 35. And let's have a look at the issue of identity. On that day, when evening came, he said to them, "Let's go over to the other side." Leaving the crowd, they took him in the boat, just as he was, and the other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, Lilaps, and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. So this is a storm, and can we see the reaction to this storm, to this whirlwind? "But he was in the stern asleep on a cushion, and they awoke him and said, 'Teacher, don't you care that we are perishing?'" So these are seasoned fishermen, and they're in this storm, and they say it's going to kill us. And they wake up Jesus. And do you see what they call him in verse 38 as we look down? "Teacher." Well, I tell you what, he better be more than a teacher. My geography teacher at school was called Mr. Howard. He was a nice guy, but I wouldn't have woken him in a life-threatening storm. He'd have said, "Oh, Rico, I'll tell you what it is. With the Sea of Galilee, what's happening now, the reason we're going to drown, is that there is hot air coming up from the lake and cold air from the mountains, and they're going to come together and we're going to die." I'd say, "Thank you very much, Mr. Howard. Very, very helpful." He better be more than a teacher. I mean, you imagine the disciples. What do you do in a life-threatening storm? The Galilee lifeboat safety exam. And they write down, "Wake up the teacher." Look, if he's just a teacher, then you're going to die. If that's all we've got here is a teacher, we're dead. So the question is, and we let the drama of it go, we say, is he more than a teacher? We preach Christ, God opens blind eyes. Let's see if he's more than a teacher. Have a look down. "And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.' And the wind ceased and there was a great calm." Can I tell you, I can't even do that with my bath water. Do you ever do that in the bath? Sloosh up and down, go quiet. You're probably too mature to do that. I do that in the bath sometimes. Here is Jesus. And because, Mark 1 verse 1, he is the Son of God. He is God's King who's come. He has total authority over the natural world. And therefore, as he stands up, although the wind and the waves do not have ears, they obey his command. And the Son of God stands up and he says, "Quiet, be still." And the cause of the waves, the wind, and the result of the wind, the waves, are both flattened. Why? Because this is God's King in God's world. And the natural world obeys him. So who is he? Well, as we look down, do you see what happens? "He said to them, 'Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?' And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, 'Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?'" I was reading the Bible with a West Indian guy one-to-one, and we were in Regent's Park, which is near my church in London. We were there. We went and had a coffee, and we were looking at the Bible together. And he was only at church because his sister had told him he had to come along. He's a big West Indian guy. And we were looking at this together, and as we looked at it, he said to me, he wasn't a Christian guy, he said, "I've only come because my sister says I need a spiritual part of my life." And as we looked at this, at the end of it, he said, "Oh, Rico, the disciples are so stupid, aren't they?
I said, yeah. I said, well, I said, Mike, why are they stupid? He said, well, they can't see who Jesus is. Can you see? And it was amazing what he said next. I'll never forget it. You know, it's the glorious thing about meeting one-to-one. He said to me, he said, it's amazing. He said, I came to your church, he said, because I needed a spiritual dimension to my life. But he said, if this is true, then my whole life belongs to Jesus, doesn't it? Now, what's happening there, you see? We're preaching Christ. What's God doing? He's opening blind eyes. Do you believe that for your ministries? Do you believe that's where the power is? No, I'm serious. I'm deadly serious. In your ministries, will you go, Lord Jesus, I will open the Bible. I'll pray that you walk off the pages. And that's where the power is. And when people come along and they ask other things, you say, sorry, I've got nothing else to offer. I've just got the Bible. Go to another church. But at this church, we just teach the Bible. That's all we've got. We preach Christ. God opens blind eyes. And so as he said that, this guy Mike, as he said that to me, what's the next thing I did, brothers and sisters? Well, the next thing I did was I said, let's have a look at another passage. That's what you do. You say, let's have a look, have a look, let's have a look, let's go down. You just keep teaching the Bible because God's opening blind eyes, because my confidence is here. Let's have a look down at Mark 5, verse 21. And when Jesus had again crossed over in the boat to the other side, here we are, Jesus heals a woman and Jairus' daughter. A great crowd gathered about him and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet. Well, I've never seen the leader of an institution do that. Fancy round here the local head of police doing that. Or even your leader here, Guy, doing that. I mean, someone falls at someone's feet. What is going on? The local judge. He falls at his feet. Now, brothers, why is he doing that? Why is this man, who's a local leader, flat in the dust? We'll have a look down and we'll see why. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus, by name. Seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, my little daughter is on the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be well and live. Oh, that's why. And you see, this is the issue with death, isn't it? Death severs loving relationships. And this little girl, she's lying in bed and she looks up and her daddy has always protected her. And she looks up and she says, Daddy, I'm very sick. He says, darling, it's okay. She says, no, Daddy, I don't think you understand. I'm very sick. And he is demented with grief because he knows that life will never be the same without her. He's cuddled and protected her ever since she was born. Whenever she's afraid, she goes to her daddy. And now she's facing death and he's powerless. So what is he? He's flat on the floor in front of a Galilean carpenter. Well, can I tell you, if that's who Jesus is, if he's just a Galilean carpenter, what can he do if he's a carpenter? Build a coffin. He can say, Mr. Jairus, don't you worry. I've got some lovely mahogany wood in my woodshed. Why don't you come along to the woodshed and we'll put a lovely coffin together. She'll look lovely in the mahogany wood. But the question is, brothers, sisters, is he more than a carpenter? Is he more than a carpenter? We just let the passage do the work. So we let down, we let the word do the work. Back we go to the Bible. Let's see what happens. Please go on, can we see? And see where we are. Verse 35 in the passage. While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, your daughter is dead. Why bother the teacher any further? Do you know, don't you think they need a pastoral studies course, these guys? They walk up and they say, your daughter's dead. Why bother him anymore? Where are they from? New York? Are they New Yorkers? By the way, if you're from New York, welcome. Lovely to have you here. It's absolutely a delight. Welcome. In England, we'd say they're from Yorkshire. But I mean, absolutely brutal. Why bother the teacher anymore? You know, she's dead. But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, don't fear, only believe. Now, can I tell you something, guys? Well, I took the funeral of a little boy called Max. He died in a cot death. And his parents, Chris and Sonia, despite being English and reserved, I can tell you they were in floods of tears. I was standing by the coffin here. They were in the front row, and they were wailing with grief as they buried their firstborn boy. They put him to bed with a bit of a cold, and when they went in to get him in the morning, it had been a virus that had attacked his lungs, and he was dead. I mean, you just think the grief is unimaginable. And can I tell you, you don't play games with people like that, pastorally. You don't do jokes. So Jesus looks at them and says, don't be afraid, just believe. Well, I tell you what, he better be more than a carpenter. I used to be a youth worker in the inner city of Liverpool, and when we played soccer, the club kids used to say, don't write checks with your mouth, your body can't sign. You know, if you're going to talk big, you better perform. Well, it's a very big check. Don't be afraid, just believe. Well, can he deliver? That's the question, isn't it? When it comes to the Lord Jesus and he says, don't be afraid, just believe, is he more than a carpenter? Let's have a look back down at the passage. Just let the passage do the work. Back we go as we look down. But overhearing, verse 36, or what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, don't be afraid, only believe. And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he'd entered, he said to them, why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child's not dead, but asleep. And they laughed at him, verse 40. Now, can I just say, that is the laugh, the vitriolic laugh of the playground, isn't it? Who do you think you are? Who do you think you are? Look at the parents. She's dead. You think we don't know a dead child when we see one? Jesus walks in and he says, no, she's sleeping. He better be more than a carpenter. I mean, what sort of games is he playing? Verse 40, and they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Verse 41, hold on to your seats. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, Talitha kum, which means, little girl, I say to you, arise. And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age, and they were immediately overcome with amazement. You are not kidding. So what are we being taught here, brothers and sisters? We're being taught that to Jesus, death is but sleep. And just as you and I can raise the sleeping, although sometimes with my young sons I can't even do that, just as you and I can raise the sleeping, Jesus, because, now you're always going back to it, Mark 1 verse 1, is the Son of God. He's God's King, and he can raise the dead. So when he is confronted by death in God's world, he is its master. And therefore, as he confronts death, he says, little girl, get up. And later on, of course, in the gospel, we see him giving ultimate evidence that that's the case. Because what happened with Jesus? He lived and he taught and he had a band of followers and he was tried in a Roman and Jewish court and he was sentenced to die. And they strung him up on a cross and they put a spear through his side and they took him off the cross and they certified him as dead. And 3 days later, he was walking around again. Now, if he got through death himself, he can get me through. That is the issue. So there is a door marked death. And one by one, we all have to go through it. But there is one man who has been through the door and come back. And then at this point in time, what you do as a preacher, at this point in time, you just say this to people. Because we preach Christ and God opens blind eyes, you say this to people. And when it comes to your death, will you trust the Lord Jesus? So I was with a dying woman, Sherry, a couple of weeks ago. And I said to her, I said, will you put your hand into the hand of Jesus as you meet death? That's what I'm asking you to do. And on Good Friday, well, Good Friday is the doorway to being able to do that. Because he dies on a cross so you can be forgiven. But Sherry, what I'm going to do now is I'm going to pray that you'll put your hand into the hand of Jesus. Will you do that? And what I add is this. I say, look, if you're not prepared to do it, please don't ask me to take your funeral. It's the worst job in the world. There's no worse job than taking the funeral of someone who has not trusted in Jesus. My going into the ministry was partly enabled by my grandmother because I watched her die in 1988. I was there with her for a week and I watched her die. And as she died, she was absolutely convinced that because of her own goodness, God would accept her. Absolutely convinced, I'm a good person, God will accept me because I've been good. So she was relating to God through her own performance and not through Christ's performance. And honestly, the effect of doing that got me ordained. So when it comes to death, will you put your hand into the hand of Jesus? Or are you going to trust to luck or something else? God, what a wonderful Savior for the Savior we have. So what we do is we just preach Christ. We preach Christ, God opens blind eyes. The power is here, This is where my confidence is. I keep opening the Bible. And in Mark's gospel, it's so crystal clear, it's about his identity, his mission, and his call. Now, just in terms of getting that in place, can we please turn to the grand central station of Mark's gospel? Can you see I'm trying to make culturally appropriate comments? That's the Grand Central Station in New York. There you are. I'm trying to connect with all of you. So off we go. Can we turn to Mark 8, over the page, verses 27 to 30. 31 to 33, and 34 to 38. By the way, it's an amazing station, isn't it? What an incredible station, with that restaurant there and the chandelier. It's fantastic. It's in The Godfather, isn't it, that station? Is it in The Godfather? No, I'm watching the wrong films. I don't know. Off we go. Mark 8, 27 to 30, 31 to 33, 34 to 38. So we're back in groups now. Let's just do this in pairs. So who's going to go with Wilson? I need someone with Wilson here. Flick along. Poor chap. Someone's defaced his Bible, so someone better be pleasant to him. Right, in pairs, everybody. What I want you to do is find out, as we look at this central passage in Mark's Gospel, who is blind and who can see in 27 to 30 around the issue of identity? Who's blind and who can see in 31 to 33 around mission, around why Jesus came? And where is their blindness and sight? What do you have to have your blind eyes open to in Mark 8, verse 34, and in that passage, verses 34 to 38? So under identity, mission, and call, where is their blindness and where is their sight? So you're doing this, but remember, as you're doing it, brothers, sisters, you're doing it. You're not just listening as you look at this as a reservoir. It's flowing into you. Yesterday we said you're listening as a river. So think of the person you can go through this with. Maybe with a spouse as you get home. Maybe with a son or a daughter. But as you look at it now, think, okay, how would I then explain it? Because here's the heart of Mark's gospel. Who is he? Why did he come? What does it mean to follow him? 3 or 4 minutes. Let's have a look at that just to get those three answers there. Where is their blindness and sight in 27 to 30, 31 to 33, 34 to 38? Over to you. Great. Okay. In verses 27 to 30, where is their blindness and sight? Who's blind in 27 to 30? Parker, give me a hand on this, brother. What do you reckon? Who's blind there, 27 to 30? The people are blind. Let's have a look down. Do you see it? Verse 27. Jesus' disciples went on the villages around Caesarea Philippi. So you imagine Caesarea Philippi renamed because it's covered with these temples of different gods. The Romans come in and say, we're calling that after the God, the Roman emperor. All submit to him. In they come. On the way, he asked them, who do people say I am? They replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others, one of the prophets. So who are blind? Well, the people are blind. You see, if you see Jesus as a great prophet, what are you? Blind. I go to Speaker's Corner in central London. There are many Muslims there. They speak very graciously of Jesus. And when they mention Jesus, they say he's a great prophet. What do we know about them? They're blind. I go home as my Aunt Agatha. She says, how do you spend your time? I said, well, I spend some of my time, Aunt, just, you know, going around talking about Mark's gospel and about the person of Jesus. She says, oh, Jesus, he's a great teacher. What do I know when she says that? Right, well, she is blind. Yeah, she's blind. No. But, she, you know, their blindness, they just absolutely don't get it. Who's the one who can see? Who sees? Peter, at last, God opens Peter's eyes. And you'll know if you know Mark's gospel, 22 to 26, there's the two-phase healing of the blind man. You know, he can half see and then he sees. But Peter suddenly goes, oh, you raised the dead girl. You flatten the storm. You're God's king. He gets it. So that's the first question as we're looking to do evangelism with people. We're looking to say, as you see Jesus, what do you see? Do you see a great man, a prophet, or do you see that he's Lord and God? And what we do is, as we keep preaching Christ, we keep preaching Christ and we say, Lord God, please open blind eyes. Faith comes by hearing. So that's the first one there. And of course, it's so ironic. Again, I don't know if you know Bill Bryson. He's an American. Do you ever read his travel books? They're absolutely hysterical. I should read better than this, really. But anyway, this is Bryson going to the Grand Canyon. He writes this. Nothing prepares you for the Grand Canyon. Is that true? I've never been. It's amazing, is it? I'm sure it's amazing. Nothing prepares you for the Grand Canyon. No matter how many times you've read about it or see it pictured, it still takes your breath away. Your mind, unable to deal with anything on the scale, just shuts down. And for many long moments, you're a human vacuum without speech or breath. Even children are stilled by it. I was a particularly talkative and obnoxious child, but it stopped me cold. I can remember rounding a corner and standing there agog while a whole mouthful of half-formed jabber just rolled backwards down my throat, forever unuttered. So he just sees it as an eight-year-old. He's staggered. Then he goes back 50 years later, and he goes back to the Grand Canyon, recalling the trips of that childhood trip he made with his parents. And he gets to the Grand Canyon, and when he gets there, there's a massive fog, a total pea super, as we'd say in England, and you can't see anything. And this is what happens. A middle-aged couple came along, and as we stood chatting about what a dispiriting experience this was, a miraculous thing happened. The fog parted. It just silently drew back like a set of theatre curtains being opened, and suddenly we saw that we were on the edge of a sheer giddying drop of at least 1,000 feet. Jesus, we said, and jumped back. And all along the Grand Canyon, you could hear people say Jesus like a message being passed down a long line. And then for many moments, all was silent except for tiny fretful shiftings of snow. Do you remember? Can you imagine what I felt when I read that? There is Bryson, utterly blind spiritually. And when he sees the Grand Canyon, Jesus is a swear word. But actually, who made the Grand Canyon? Colossians 1. Jesus made it. I mean, talk about blindness. That is total blindness. He's just a swear word when you see the Grand Canyon. When he made it. That's what we're dealing with, brothers and sisters, and we need a miracle. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. All things were created by him and for him. He's before all things, and in him all things hold together. He made it all. He gives us each breath, and people use him as a swear word. It is absolutely outrageous, and we must never let rest. We cannot rest while he is so dishonored. So, can we see that? Can we see who he is? Can we see it? So, as we do this, we say, identity. Is he a great man or is he God? Well, what can you see? But it doesn't stop there, of course. As we preach Christ, it's not just, of course, about his identity, although that is quite overwhelming. What have we got on mission? Who's blind and who can see when it comes to the mission of Jesus? Can we have a look down? Have a look down, 31 to 33. 31 to 33. What have we got here? In terms of mission. Where is their blindness there? Who's the blind person? Peter's blind, so it's amazing. Peter can see who Jesus is, but when Jesus says, I've got to go to the cross and die, Peter takes him aside and rebukes him. And Jesus turns and looks at Peter. He says, get behind me, Satan. And then, do you see the blindness, how it's described? Have a look down there. Brothers, sisters, verse 33. You don't have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. You're blind. You can't see. Who's the person who can see here in verse 31? Who's the one who can see? Jesus can see. Jesus says, I've got to go to Jerusalem to die. And the believer says, oh, Lord Jesus, you must go. Lord Jesus, you must go to Jerusalem. You must die. You must go to the cross. You must pay in death and blood for my wrongdoing, because otherwise I'll have to pay for myself in eternal torment for the way I've treated you and treated others. For my heart, which is a fountain of evil. Lord Jesus, please go to the cross. Go and die for me. You must go. Because at the heart of the Christian faith, we're saved from hell through the cross for heaven. But are your eyes open to that? Can you see? Can you see that's what he's done? And therefore, on Christianity Explored, what we quite often do is this. We ask people this question. Or as we run it, in as we talk about grace. And of course, if people get grace, you win, and if they don't, you lose. And so what we ask them is this question. Okay, if you were to die tonight, the EE question, and God said, why should I let you into heaven? What would you reply? Have they got it? Can they see why Jesus came? And what do they say? This is classically English. I don't know what happens in the South, but, you know, no, I've been good enough. I mean, I don't steal. I keep the Ten Commandments. I give to charity. My charitable giving is index linked. I've not been a murderer or a rapist or a dentist. I've not been one of those evil people. I don't lie. One person said to me, literally, he said, Rico, I give blood. I'm a blood donor. Do you know what? I had to go to the loo to recover. I actually had to go. It made me laugh so much. I'm a blood donor. I recycle. I mean, don't you see, they recycle. They almost faint in England. They faint with self-righteousness. They recycle. I recycle. You know, off we go. That's why I'm going to be accepted. It may be religious. I go to church. Actually, I don't just go to church. I'm a member of the Church of England. You know that, don't you? Why is it the Episcopalians will be first in heaven? Do you know why? Because it says in 1 Thessalonians 4 that the dead in Christ will rise first. That's us. Don't come near us. We're absolutely toxic. I've been baptized. Oh, I was baptized. I've been confirmed by a bishop. I pray. What do they trust in? I pray. I read the Bible. I go to communion. In England, there's this program, Songs of Praise, and they say, he never missed Songs of Praise, Padre. So what are we doing here? We're asking people, where is your trust? Is it in what you have done, or is it in what Christ has done? You know, where are you? Because these things, these will do me no good at all. These are like, I was going to use the word sticking plaster. What's the sticking? That's the wrong word. Band-aid. They're like band-aids in the face of a gaping wound. And yet I come from a family that utterly trusts in what they have done. Just desperate. So do you trust in what you have done or what Christ has done? And then, of course, what we're trying to communicate is the wonder, the overwhelming wonder of this double imputation. That as the Lord Jesus dies, he doesn't just die so that he dies for my sin. But also in his life, he gives me his righteousness. Gresham Machin, one of his last words, what were they? I thank God for the obedience of Jesus. So this is, you must all have one of these, brothers. Here we are, if you're a preacher. Here we are, Rico Tice, The Memoirs and Confessions of a Justified Sinner. This is volume 37 of many. So this is a record of everything I've ever done wrong in this book. Do you see it here? Everything I've ever done wrong. And wonderfully, can you see? Every page is blank. Every page is blank because I have been imputed the life of Jesus. And he has taken all my sin. So as God looks at me, wonderfully, I relate to God through Christ's performance, not my own. So I often ask people this question as I'm trying to get this in place. I say, how does God feel about you today? How does he feel about you? And I say, actually, I get them to write down a word. And often, if they don't understand the gospel, they'll say disappointed. I'll say, no. The word is delighted. God is delighted with you because he's delighted with Jesus. And amazingly, we relate to God through Christ's performance, not our own. The relief of it. There is a verdict given to us. Righteous. Of course, this is what overwhelmed Luther. There he was, 1517, and he discovered it as he was reading Augustine. This tower experience. He said, the gate to heaven opened to me. Why? Because he suddenly got it. The Christian life is not, in essence, a righteousness I offer to God. It's a righteousness I receive with God. Oh, my goodness, the wonder of it. It's amazing. And that's what we're getting in place for people. Let's just close because we've got 30 seconds. Let's just do it. The call as we look down. Can you see? So as you see the cross, what do you see? 1 minute. As you see the cross, what do you see? Do you see as we look down? Do you see a waste? That's what Peter says as he sees the cross. He says it's a waste. You can't go. Or do you see a rescue? What do you see as you see the cross? And then lastly, verse 34, as we look down, we'll pick this up after lunch. Have a look. Can you understand? Do you see verse 34? What do you see as you see verse 34? Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples. He said, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross and follow me. And so as I hear that call, here's the question. Will I obey that call to take up my cross or disobey? What will I do with that call? Are my eyes open to the call? Because you see, overwhelmingly in Britain, we've got people who know who Jesus is. They know why he came. He gets an hour on Sunday morning. 1 hour. And Mark 8, verse 34, some of you will know this, but that was the verse that Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote this book, The Cost of Discipleship, on. He wrote it as an exposition of take up your cross and follow me. And Bonhoeffer asked this question. He said, well, you know, in one sense, how did Germany manage to kill 6 million Jews? Because Hitler didn't do it on his own. He said, no, he did it with people who'd been in Catholic and Lutheran Sunday school. And the reason was, he says, they were told who Jesus was. They were told why he came. If you took that seriously, you became a monk, a priest, or a nun. He said, well, we just gave it away. This is what Bonhoeffer writes. And as you know, he died in Flossenbürg for this. We gave away the word and sacraments wholesale. We baptized, confirmed, and absolved a whole nation, unasked and without condition. Our humanitarian sentiment made us give that which was holy to the scornful and unbelieving. We poured forth unending streams of grace, but the call to follow Jesus in the narrow way was hardly ever heard. Do you know there were German churches during the Second World War that scheduled two hymns to be played one after the other so that the screams from the trains of Jews being taken to Auschwitz could not be heard? So they said, well, you know, they run good clockwork. By the way, welcome if you're German. Lovely to have you here. But they said, no, we'll have two hymns in a row because we don't want to hear the screams. So we've got to do the call. Bonhoeffer wrote this book with his own blood. So when it comes to teaching Christ, we'll pick this after the break. How am I teaching identity? How am I teaching mission? How am I teaching call? Let's pray as we close. Father God, we thank you so much for Mark's gospel. We thank you for its clarity. We pray, Father, that you would help us to be those who preach Christ and that you'd give us confidence that as we preach Christ, you will do the miracle that you've done in us and open blind eyes. Amen. Well,